All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Therefore, I determine, or I counsel, the men to pray in every place, by lifting up holy hands, without anger and doubting. Likewise also the women are to adorn themselves, or to dress, in decent clothing, with modesty and sound-mindedness, or sobriety, not in the plaiting or weaving of hair, or gold, or pearls, or very expensive clothing, but what is proper for women professing godliness." Godliness meaning reverence for God. "Through good works, let a woman learn in silence." Now, the word silence doesn't mean no talking or no noise. Heisokia literally means non-assertive attitude, a quiet attitude, taking the place of a learner rather than asserting oneself for other functions. Let a woman learn in silence, in all submission. I do not permit or allow a woman to be teacher. Notice the literal translation, and I'll explain this. Probably won't get to it till next week, but it doesn't mean to do the function of teaching, but to be the teacher. It's an office. It's a function. "Neither to have the authority of man." Notice the literal translation, not over man, but of man. It's a genitive case. That is to take the authority of man. "But to be in silence." Again, that's the word in non-assertiveness. "For Adam was first formed, then afterward Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, has become in transgression," that is in the state of or condition of transgression, "but she shall be saved through the function of childbearing." Notice the definite article. "Through the function of childbearing, if," third class condition, "if they," that is women, "should remain or continue in faith and love and holiness," the word holiness has to do with sanctification, "with sober or sound mindedness," or a healthy frame of mind. There's a lot here about the function and role of men and women in the church. And we want to present to you in detail what the scripture has to say. And I might say to you that with all the various versions as to what this text is saying, if we take it in depth and be exact with what the scripture is saying, both from the original language as well as the entire scripture together, you'll see that it works out to be very exact, and we can know what it says. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, when we opened up chapter 2 of 1 Timothy last week in verses 1 through 7, we saw the priority. The first priority of the church is prayer, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Therefore, I encourage, first of all," so first in priority, "that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings are to be given upon on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings, and on behalf of all of the ones being in authority or high places, in order that we might lead a tranquil and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." In other words, we can follow the Lord, serve the Lord, proclaim the things of the Lord without distraction if we pray for those who are in positions of leadership, understanding that prayer is not so much that our prayers make the leaders leave us alone. It's that we line up with the leaders. We're praying for them, not protesting against them. and therefore they will not turn against the church. And by praying for them, we're actually wishing God's Spirit, praying God's Spirit in ministry in that situation, not causing distraction towards the church that would bring persecution to the church. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "For this is good and well-pleasing before God our Savior." And I mentioned to you last week, I'll give you scripture references this week. 6 times total in Paul's writings, he mentions God our Savior. And in this particular text, our Savior is in the attributive position, which shows the attributes and characteristics of God. God is our Savior. Who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. So there are 5 other times that Paul uses this phrase. In chapter 1, verse 1, we have it here in our text. In chapter 2, verse 3, also chapter 4, verse 10, we'll see it again, where he calls God our Savior. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then in Titus, 3 places. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, he uses the same phrase. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul uses the phrase. Now in Jude's only 1 chapter long, so in Jude, verse 25, Judas, who is the Lord's half-brother, this is not Judas Iscariot, but this would be Judas, the Lord's half-brother, mentioned in Matthew 13:55. In Jude, verse 25, Jude also calls God our Savior. So it's a very, it's not just a random presentation, but it's interesting that through Paul's letters, both his pastoral, 2 of the 3 pastoral letters in 1 Timothy and Titus, that he uses this phrase as a declaration of who God is. It's well-pleasing for the church to be praying before anything is done, before the giving of the word, before decision-making, before the functions of the church, prayer is to be made. Concerning God in verse 4, who desires all men. And the word men is anthropos, which means people. Who desires all people to be saved and to come into a full knowledge of truth. Now again, the word desire is thelo. It's not the word bulimai for decision, but the word thelo for will or desire. It is God's desire and leaves it up to our desire, our free will process, to choose to receive Christ through the finished work process of God. It's God's desire for everyone to be saved and to come into a full knowledge of truth. The reason why? For there is one God. Therefore, there's only need for one mediator of God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the man. God became man and became the mediator between God and men, who has given himself a ransom on behalf of everyone. Notice the literal translation. The testimony, that is the ransom, the testimony in its own times, into which I was appointed or ordained, first of all, a preacher and an apostle. I am saying truth in Christ, I'm not lying. And thirdly, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. So prayer is to be the first priority of the church. And remember, this letter is that Paul is laying out for Timothy, as he said in chapter 1, that the first thing he should do is command people not to teach anything differently. That what we have here is not a confused text or instructions, as some people say. As a matter of fact, the only way it can be confusing is if we take our English Bibles and try to interpret it from a cultural practice philosophy background. You can't do that. It's very exact. And that's why I'm very enthused about getting into it. For today at verse 8, verse 8 is the function of the man. By man, I mean male. So we've had the first priority, which is prayer, verses 1 through 7. We have the function of man in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, we have the fashion of women. The fashion or dress of women in the church. And then verses 11 through 15, the function of the woman. So verse 8 for today, the function of the man. It starts out, the text starts out by saying, therefore. The Greek word oun means in light of the first priority, which is prayer. In light of what we've just presented to you, which is prayer. Verses 1 through 7. Therefore I determine or I counsel. That's what boulomai means. Interesting. It's not thelo that means wish or desire. But Paul is actually exercising his apostolic authority. This is equal to a command. I have determined, I've made the decision, thought about it, prayed about it, but I've made the decision. Then in light of what I've just told you about the first priority of the church, which is prayer, therefore I determine and I counsel, and by the way, the word boulomai goes with both for men in verse 8, and then in verse 9 it says, likewise, or in the same manner, also women. Boulomai goes with both verses. There's only one verb. He's making a decision and a determination for both the men, that is males in gender, and for the women, females. Now, just in our presentation here, if you study the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, which is what we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks, in determining God's plan and design, is that God has a specific design all the way from back in Genesis chapter 2 to the end of the book of Revelation, is that God has created man and woman equal. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2, where it says God has created a helpmeet, that's what the King James says, for man by creating woman from out of man, from out of his rib. Well, the word helpmeet is literally in likeness of. So the woman is the female version of the man. But with male and female, they have been made in the image of God. And that's why some of the cult groups get off on some of their teachings that there's either a God the Mother that exists somewhere. So she and God the Father can have God the Son. They understand it within human function, and that is not correct. Or else there is a feminine side to God, and so some people have tried to come out with translations and versions of the Bible that get away with any gender expressions like man. Instead, they replace it with person. Instead of God, he said, it's they said. Because it's both male and female. Well, that's not true either, because it's masculine. The word God is masculine, and the pronouns that go with it is masculine. It's not neuter, it's not feminine, it's masculine. But the Bible teaches equality, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But the Bible does not teach superiority or inferiority, but priority. God has chosen there to be a function for each gender, male and female, man and woman. And there's an order of God that's laid out for the church. And you'll see over the next couple of weeks, we'll compare what God's Word says with the cultural influence on the church today as to why the church functions the way it does. It's because of social pressure. And even way back in the book of Genesis, when God made man, the male, and then God made the female, the Bible presents that sin entered into the world because of disobedience. But the disobedience was because Satan attacked the order in which Adam and Eve were in. Didn't attack Adam, attacked Eve while she was away from Adam. And deceived her, as our text says. She was, in fact, some Greek texts say she was thoroughly deceived. She wasn't even partially deceived. She was thoroughly deceived. And so when she came to Adam, and Adam said basically what happened here? What'd you do? He loved her so much that he went along with it. You see the reverse order there? He became in supportive of her in her deception, rather than taking the lead. As a matter of fact, even though Eve was thoroughly deceived and became in the transgression, we'll see from Romans chapter 5 that Adam held the ultimate responsibility. That sin entered into the world through Adam, not Eve, even though Eve is the one who was deceived and became in the transgression. So how did that happen? It's because he is the head in order, and he's responsible. And there was an attack, just like there's an attack on family today, attack on marriage and attack on family. And again, it's because of cultural and social pressures. We get, even with children, you know, with children's rights now, children can go to court and try to get their rights because their parents are supervising them and have authority over them. And if they don't like it, they can take their parents to court. So Satan's attack, primarily, not just the church, because the body of Christ is made up of individual families, individual people. And we'll see when we get into chapter 3 that those who are leaders in the church are first of all to be looked at as how they lead their family. And if they're faithful to do that, then they're eligible for and should be considered for positions of leadership in the church. Why? Because the body of Christ is the family of God. And the body of Christ is made up of individual families that make up one family. So if you have chaos and disorderliness within individual families because of social and cultural pressures, and you bring that into the church, and leadership tries to stand up and lead, there's anarchy, there's rebellion in the church today. We don't like that. We don't like the word submission. And yet we practice it in our daily lives, whether we like to or not, when we go to our jobs. On a Sunday, that might be a nightmare. Maybe you're trying to forget the job and take today off. But in reality, we go, when we're hired, we meet the supervisor, we meet the foreman. And we might think this person is unqualified. We might think that he's evil or she's evil. It could be a man or a woman in our society. The CEO of a company could be a man or a woman, but they're in charge. And if you want to work at that company, you have to submit to the order of the company, the chain of command, military, civilian, everywhere you go. Even when you go to the grocery store, the cashier works for somebody who works for somebody else who works for somebody else. And if there isn't not a cohesiveness and a teamwork and a production within the company, you're let go. If you clash with the boss, you're let go. Now, you might not agree with it. In fact, the Bible even presents slaves and masters. It doesn't say that it's wrong to be a slave and work for a master. It doesn't say that. It says slaves, work for your masters as serving the Lord. So even the Lord himself, God didn't free people from being slaves, but rather told them in whatever situation you're in to serve the Lord. So there's a submission process. What we submit, we're also told to submit to our circumstances. We don't like that either. We want to hear a gospel that tells us that we can tap into the Holy Spirit and change our circumstances rather than submit to them, because we don't believe a God of love would ever make us or cause us to submit to difficult circumstances. So we've got this cultural, philosophical frame of mind that already in our society there is submission. As much as we don't like the people or don't like the company or don't like the situation, there is still order. Well, in the body of Christ, God has his order. Now, it might not be the same order as the culture in which we live. That is, the social dictates or philosophy of whatever country or culture that we're in. It might not be the same as what God says must happen in the church. Now, what happens in the church, as we'll see in chapter 3, is supposed to be for individuals and individual families and then the larger body of Christ. It's just the way it's supposed to be. And Satan will attack the individual. He will attack the marriage. He will attack the family to do what? Get things out of order. Out of God's order. And therefore, Satan has opportunity because then people are exposed to his attacks. God has a certain order. And even though he's talking to Timothy here as a pastor, we have to understand that he's talking about what goes on in the church and the latter chapters, what goes on in individual lives and in the family life of the believers. Keeping in mind what he says in chapter 1, don't teach, tell people not to teach anything differently. That's a pretty heavy thing in our culture. It is probably the outside of what health difficulties we might struggle with, and sometimes financial difficulties we struggle with, it is the number one struggle for the Christian here in America, is to function in God's order. So His Spirit, there's a protection there, there's an effectiveness of His Spirit, and things are not out of order. People do not live in deception. It's all part of God's plan. So Satan's attack is not just to get people to be disobedient. It's to get people to be out of order. Because once we're out of order, individually, marriage, family, church, once we're out of order, then we try to read our Bible and we try to pray and we try to do all these things and we can't figure out what the chaos is all about. Because we're out of order. God has His order. Verse 8 says, the function of the man. Therefore I determine and I counsel for the men to pray. Now in this instance, the word men is the plural, andros, but it's the word aner, male and gender. So before we were told in verse 1 that we are to pray for everyone, for all men. In verse 1, first of all, that prayer is to be made on behalf of all men. But that's anthropos, that's people, both male and female, men and women. Here he's now saying that the men are to pray. So it answers three questions. Verse 8 answers three questions. Who is to be doing the praying? Not just pray in general. Keep in mind, put this at the head of your notes, and circle it and underline it and keep it in mind that everything that Paul is saying is for the public assembly of the church. The public assembly of the church. Everything that's mentioned here about the role of men and women outside of the church, the public assembly, in fact, in theological terms, is called the didache. The didache. And what that means is the doctrine of the church. Whenever the doctrine of the church, whenever the church comes together to study the teaching and the doctrine of the Christian faith, that there is a certain order. And we will see, and I'll show you many scriptures, especially in the next couple of weeks, where women are not to teach, to be the teacher in the public assembly of the church. But there are other instances when women taught individually, even to men. So we're talking about an order within the church itself, within the public assembly, that men are to pray. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, he says that when women pray, they can go to the synagogue and they can pray out in the women's court. But when women go and when women pray, doesn't mean they're audible, but when women pray or prophesy with their heads uncovered, that it is a shame to them. Of course, later on in those verses it talked about her hair, her long hair being her covering. In Corinth, they had a problem because the prostitutes would shave their heads and they would present themselves and try to seduce men as they were going into the temple. And they would shave their heads as an identification. So in Corinth, when Paul was writing to them and says, if a woman is going to cut her hair short, she might as well just shave her head and be like the prostitutes, because her long hair shows that she is in submission to God's order versus the prostitutes that are outside the temple. And so Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women pray and women prophesy. So he's not doing away. He's not saying it is wrong for a woman to pray or a woman to prophesy. But in the public assembly of the church, when the church meets together, that men, males, are to do the praying. So after verses 1 through 7 about prayer, he now takes that function first priority and says the men are to do the praying in the public assembly. Secondly, where? It says, in every place. That's the literal translation. It's a reference in the New Testament whenever it's used, en pantitopo, in every place, talking about every place that the church meets, that this is to be the function of the men in the public assembly. Now, how are they to pray? Notice lifting up in your English text. That's a participle. It's called a modal, M-O-D-A-L, a modal participle. That is, it tells you how or how one is to pray. By lifting up holy hands. I'll get to the lifting up part here in a moment. But lifting up holy hands. The word holy is the word pure, sinless, blameless. Lifting up holy hands, and these lifting up of holy hands is to be without anger and to be without doubting or disputing. So prayer is to be the lifting up of the holy of holy hands. Now, the phrase lifting up of holy hands is an idiomatic phrase, Hebrewism, if you will, of clean hands. In fact, the Jews, when they would pray, they would lift their hands up so that the palms of their hands are facing up. And what they're doing, not by the physical posture, but what they are doing is that they are presenting their hands as not having been hands working evil, but as clean hands. I can remember when our kids were younger, and I'm sure my mother did it to me, though I can't remember. It's one of those things you want to block out as a kid from your childhood. But when the kids come to the table and say, did you wash your hands? And they go, yeah, let's see them. So, you know, they go like this, you know, and their hands are filthy dirty. It's the same thing in symbolic form that the Jews would come into the temple, and when they prayed, they would lift up their hands to God so that God could see whether their hands were hands of evil or of good. And so Paul is not dictating a physical posture for prayer, that you have to pray with your hands lifted up. As a matter of fact, I did a research of the various physical postures of prayer in the scripture. I just have a sample here. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, it says that Abraham, when God made his covenant with Abraham, that Abraham fell to the ground and prayed, talked to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 26, you remember when the servant was sent out to find a bride for Isaac. And when he went into the land and found Rebecca, and afterwards he realized that it was the provision of the Lord, he bowed his head and prayed and thanked the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, here is a picture of the king sitting and praying. Physical posture. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, King Solomon, as he prayed in front of the congregation, and he turned away from them and turned to God, he outstretched his hands toward heaven. as he prayed. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel, after reading the prophecies of Jeremiah chapter 31 and realizing that the numbers of days of captivity have now come to an end, it says that Daniel kneeled and prayed and said, God, now fulfill your word by releasing your people. In Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 13, in Luke 18, 11, here was the Pharisee and the tax collector or the sinner in the temple praying. They were standing where the Pharisee says, God, I'm just so thankful I'm not like these sinners. Whereas in verse 13, it tells us that the tax collector, he was standing in the temple and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Posture. They were standing. In John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So there are various physical positions that people prayed in. There is no physical formula, except that the physical positions represent an attitude of the heart. Just because a person prays and lifts up their hands, they're not fulfilling Scripture. Unless you understand behind it that men, when they pray, they are to have holy hands. Hands that are pure, hands that are clean, not physically, but spiritually. That these are not hands that have worked sin and evil all week long, and we come into the temple and all of a sudden we're different people. So it's representative of a clean life and praying before God. This lifting up of holy hands is to be done without anger, and without disputing or doubting. The word without, choris, means separate from, not even attached to. Completely separate from. So you, first of all, lifting up holy hands, and by the lifting up of holy hands, it means without anger. Not, it means to pray without being completely set apart from anger. Anger being an influence in the prayer itself. Many people pray when they get angry. Nothing wrong with that. But in the public assembly, when prayers are to be made, it should be through people who are clean, have holy hands, and without anger. Anger is not to be the motive or the basis. And secondly, without doubting or disputing, depending upon which English text you have. It's interesting, the Greek word, dialogismos, is where we get our English word dialogue from. So while praying, if we're doubting, if we're disputing about something we're praying about with the dialogue of our mind, we're like the double-minded man in James chapter 1. One foot in the door, one foot out. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, the one who approaches God without faith, it's impossible to please God. He must do two things. When you approach God in prayer, you must believe that He is. That is, that He exists. And secondly, that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So when we pray with doubt, when we pray with one foot in the door saying, well, it's right for me to pray about this, but I'm really doubting. I doubt and dispute, and so there's a dialogue going on in my mind as to whether this is all, I know I'm supposed to pray, but I'm worried and I'm doubting all at the same time. Well, the prayer is to be apart from that. Holy hands, without anger, and without doubting, but is to be by faith, Hebrews 11, 6. So as you can see, and that'll be it for today, verse 8, we're going to get into the fashion of women and the function of women, beginning with verse 9 next week. But an important verse to know is that even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, he says that even in Corinth and in every place, that all things are to be done decently, that is, have the appearance, euschema, schematizo is the outward, the schematic, the outward appearance. Everything is to appear good, right. All things must be done decently and in order, toxis, in God's order, whatever God's order is for the function of the church. and that this is to be everywhere, not just in one church, but everywhere. Everything is to be done decently and in order. So he gives us the first priority of the church is prayer. And then he tells us that the function of the men, the males, in the public assembly, it is the men who are to do the praying with holy hands. By lifting up holy hands, that's not a physical posture, that's a representative of the person's life, without anger and without doubting, fully trusting the Lord to answer the prayer. So that's it for verse 8, but we need to see the balance here. We need to understand three things. Is that God in His Word is not presenting that male is superior to female or that female is inferior to male. They are equal, and we will show you that from the Scriptures. But that there's a different role and a different function for each person. This is all because of God's design and because of the fall in the garden, both Genesis chapters 2 and 3. God's order, the way He has set things up. We also must understand that we're talking about the public assembly, how the church is to function around the didache, amongst the doctrine, function of the church. Now, it doesn't mean that women can't pray. But as I mentioned to you in verses 11 to 15, a woman is not to assert herself and say, wait a minute here, it's not fair. Why do men just get to pray? I want to pray in the public assembly. That's the opposite of this word. In fact, the opposite of the word quietness in describing the woman in verses 11 to 15 is the word chaos. Throw everything into chaos to assert oneself and push for equality. Well, there's already equality. There's just different functions. So keep that in mind as we go through, that it has to do with the public assembly. And also that there is equality. It's just a different role, different functions within the body of Christ. So next week we'll get into verses 9 and 10 about the fashion of women in the church. You notice it doesn't talk about the fashion of men. It's because in the early church, just as we do today, there are problems with women dressing in such a way so as to attract men. Physically, sexually. In the church. In fact, somebody's got a book out. It's along the lines of Stop Dating the Church, where people go to church to look for a marriage partner or look for somebody to date. And we're going to get into all that as to why we already know just by common sense why those things are a distraction. But even the way people dress and go to church, it is to be so that there is no distraction, so that everything is decent. Euskema, everything has a proper outward appearance, and that there is a spiritual order within the church. To close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for this time in Your Word, and help us to process this information, and by Your Spirit, give us understanding that this is Your order. It is not a presentation of superiority or inferiority, but a presentation of priority in the function of men and women in the church. Help us to understand these things and help our hearts to submit to Your order in the midst of a culture and a social philosophy that attacks the order of Your Word and therefore attacks our families and attacks the church to make Satan, to expose ourselves to Satan's attack. We pray that You would teach us what order we are to be in. Give us our marching orders. Tell us exactly how You want us to function. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.